morning. We're in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. I'm going to admit to you right now that this process of going through 1 Corinthians 15 is one that may take a couple of weeks. We started last week. I'm anticipating at least two more weeks in this particular chapter. And here's why, and I'll kind of preface that with a quote that I ran across in my reading this week. And I don't know who said this, but I thought it was pretty appropriate as we approach this chapter. It says this: chapters in the Bible don't compete for importance, but no chapter is more important than 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 is important because it's dealing with one of the greatest doctrinal truths that's out there. It's dealing with, by just a cursory read, you already know this, the doctrine of the resurrection. And really, it's dealing with two main aspects of that. It's dealing primarily with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and we're all kind of like on board with that. But what we also need to realize is it's dealing very much with, if not more than, our future resurrection. And this is a doctrine that is not something that is a small thing or something that we kind of, you know, flip-flop on. This is a very, very foundational doctrine. If you were to go to a new church or get involved with a new church organization of some kind and you wanted to know what their doctrinal statement was all about and you flipped over to it, you would make sure that in that doctrinal statement somewhere is written that they believe in a literal and physical resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And maybe somewhere in there too, maybe in the fine print, that also we are going to experience a literal and physical resurrection from the dead, that is, our bodies. And so this is a huge, very, very, very important chapter that we find before us. In fact, it's been said that this is the definitive work on the subject of the resurrection. As I reminded us last week, this letter was circulated before the Gospels were really circulated. This letter was one of the first ones written when the New Testament was compiled. This is one of the earliest written letters. It's less than 30 years after the actual event of the resurrection. This was still hot off the presses. Now, as we get to this chapter, what we need to kind of keep in mind is the context. In other words, Paul is writing this letter to a group of believers in Corinth who are, among other things, struggling with this doctrine of the resurrection from the dead. And by the way, should we be surprised that the Corinthian church is struggling with a foundational doctrine? Not really, not so much. We know that they've had some issues in the past, but especially when you consider that the Corinthians were deeply influenced by the Greek philosophers that had gone before them. Their whole culture was kind of steeped in that. They were very much influenced by Gnosticism as well, which, you know, I don't like to get into all the ins and outs of it. It's kind of boring, and plus I don't understand it all anyways. But Gnosticism, basically what I mean by that is the idea that what really matters is the spiritual and not the physical. And there was two conclusions that came out of that. There was the Epicureans who were like, well, hey, since the physical doesn't really matter and the only thing that matters is the spiritual, partay, eat, drink, and let's do it, you know? Let's go for it. No holds barred, just indulge your flesh. That's the idea of the Epicureans. Whereas the Stoics were like, no, we need to beat our flesh into submission. We need to show no emotion. And so all of these little factions and all of these little philosophies and philosophers had their take also on the resurrection. In fact, the Stoics, they believed after death that the soul merged with deity, and you just kind of lost all personality and became a part of the big deity out there. It sounds pretty New Agey, and it's just New Age's old lie repackaged, by the way, if you don't know that. And the Epicureans, they believed that there was really nothing beyond death. That's why they were just like, hey, just enjoy life, man. There's no consequences eternally. Just go for it. And then, but the whole influence from Plato was, and this is kind of interesting, I didn't know this until this week when I read it, but they believed in the immortality of the soul, but they absolutely denied any kind of physical bodily resurrection. All that to say is, if you remember, one of the issues with the Corinthians was this. They were hung up on worldly wisdom. They were hung up on worldly wisdom. Remember there in chapter 1 when Paul's talking about the message of the cross? What did he say about the Corinthians? Or the Greeks, rather. He kind of lumped them all in there. He said, look, the Jews, they want a sign. They want signs and wonders. The Greeks, they want what? You guys remember? Do we have to start over? They want wisdom. They were all enamored with worldly wisdom. But here's the thing, guys. What Paul's basically encouraging them in is this, is that this idea of a physical resurrection from the dead may give you trouble with your worldly wisdom, but you need to take, he might say to them, a very literal approach to the Bible about this particular topic. Amen? And I say all of that to encourage us, because though the philosophies may change and are different or whatever, listen, we take a literal approach to the scriptures. We read the Bible. And listen, if you are getting ready to go off to college, or you're going to college currently, or you've been to college or even high school, or whatever, many, many people, and you don't have to be in a school setting, just in work or wherever you're in a conversation, if somebody hears that you take the Bible literally, they will laugh in your face. But ladies and gentlemen, we take the Bible literally. Because Jesus Christ literally died for our sins, and Jesus Christ literally raised from the dead. It is a non-negotiable issue. And so Paul's basically saying, look, you guys, get over your pseudo-intellectualism and just stick to the truth of the Word of God. See, something that, and I'm getting preachy before I even get into the message, something that I think we need to remember is that when Paul talked about the message, or the he called it the word of the cross, the message of the gospel, basically, there in chapter 1, he said it's foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it's the power, it's salvation, right? Here's something that we have to come to terms with, Christians. The world is going to think you're a fool, and you got to be okay with that. You've got to be okay with that. If you're not okay with people thinking that you believing in a literal death on the cross and a literal resurrection and all this Bible stuff literally, if you're not okay with that, you're going to have a lot of difficulty. Like Paul said, am I trying to please men or am I trying to please God? If I'm still trying to please men, I can't be a servant of God. And one of the things, one of the hurdles that I think, especially early on in your Christian life, that you just have to come to terms with is that you're not necessarily always going to be popular in this world. In fact, if you are real popular in this world, there might be something very wrong with your Christian walk. Because, man, what we believe and what we adhere to goes right across the grain of what the world says is right, or what the world believes. Amen? And so we just got to be good with that. And in a sense, as I read this, it's kind of like Paul saying, will you guys get over your pseudo-intellectualism and just kind of get back to what the Bible says and what's true? So all that to say, here's what's going on. Is, as we've mentioned there in verse 12, he says, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there's no resurrection from the dead? We'll get to that in a second. But basically, that's the issue. Some were saying, in their pseudo-intellectualism, some were saying, well, there is no resurrection from the dead. You guys actually believe our bodies that are decomposed in the ground are someday going to raise up into these glorified bodies? You actually believe that? And they were saying, well, no, I don't think I do. But then there was another little faction, another group over here were saying, well, we believe Jesus raised from the dead, but we don't think that anybody else is going to raise from the dead. And there was all this confusion. And so thus, Paul writes this epic 58-verse chapter that we're going to take a month to get through if I don't hurry up. So last week, we took some time, and I pointed out that the first thing that Paul does to kind of bolster their faith and their confidence in the literal resurrection is that he reminded them of the gospel. And we took last week, and we just broke down the gospel. And we read through the first 11 verses and talked about the gospel. But what I want to do is backtrack a little bit. We're going to do the first 11 verses and verses 12 through 19. Now, if you're taking notes, which I really encourage you to do, it helps. You know, I don't even ever go back and look at my notes most of the time, but as I'm taking notes and listening at the same time, it helps me absorb, helps me learn. So a couple things you might want to jot down. In this first 11 verses, what Paul is going to do is give three proofs of the literal resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He's going to give us three proofs of the literal resurrection and physical resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Okay, so let's go ahead and jump into this. The first proof, we'll just call it proof number one, is, I'll put it this way, you. Or Paul might say them, or we might say them, Paul would say you. Us. Let me clarify. Verse 1, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel, the good news that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you're being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached you, unless you believed in vain. Verse 3, the first part, for I delivered to you as in first importance what I also received. Now, I think the key word there that Paul's hitting on is the word received. Now, remember last week when we talked about the good news that Jesus died for our sins and raised from the dead, and we'll read that again in a second. But there's only two things you can do with the gospel, and they are what? Receive it or reject it. Those are the only two options. There's no gray, there's no middle. It's either receive it or reject it. And Paul says, you guys, let me remind you of the message that I preached to you and that you received and that I received. Point is this. The first proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead was their changed lives. And the first proof that we come to for the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is your and my changed life. Now, here's what I like about that. You might say, wait a minute. I thought we were going to talk court of law proof, like objective proof. But see, here's what I love about Paul. He's going to get to the more quote-unquote objective stuff in a minute. But you know what he classifies as the number one real proof that that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead? He's in you. He's in me. Changed lives. That is the ultimate proof of the living Savior, Jesus Christ, that he comes into a life and alters it and changes it. Amen? Guys, this is what sets Christianity apart from all other religions. We've got to get this down. Christianity is not a religion that we sign up for. It's not, oh, I'm Catholic, or I'm Lutheran, or I'm a non-denominational. I don't care. I didn't ask you what church you go to. Well, are you a Christian? You ever, by the way, have you ever asked somebody that? Hey, are you a Christian? Oh, yeah, I go to the Catholic Church. Are you a Christian? I'm a Lutheran. Time out. Like, there's a breakdown in communication. What I'm asking you is, are you a Christian? And so often we think, well, yes, I am a Christian because I go to church, or my family grew up as Catholic, so therefore I was born a Catholic. I'm a Christian. I'm in. And we kind of think, oh, I'm an American. Of course I'm a Christian. This is a Christian nation, according to some, not the current president. But anyway, my point is that living in the United States doesn't make you a Christian. Going to church doesn't make you a Christian. You know what? Taking communion doesn't necessarily make you a Christian. The only thing that makes you a Christian is whether or not you have received the gospel and you have been born again. I was so bummed. This is a total side note. I'm going to try it on you guys and see if it even works. But I was so bummed when I read the news because I saw this headline that Snoop Dogg was born again. And I was like, yes. Because quite honestly, I love his style. I wish he would rap about Jesus. Snoop Dogg got saved. I read the Snoop Dogg born again. And then I read further on down the article. And what he meant by that was he went to Jamaica, interacted with the spirit of Bob Marley, and he's been born again. And now he's just going to do reggae instead of gangster rap. And I was like, no, I want you to be like born again, not like Jamaican born again, you know? So anyways, keep praying for Snoop Dogg, I guess. But the point is that's what makes a person a Christian, is when you're born again. A changed life. Not religion. Not I'm promising to do better, or I'm going to start, you know, wearing this robe and doing this so I can somehow, you know, right my life and just have, you know, add a little religion to my life. That is not Christianity. Christianity is when you are born of the Spirit of God and you go from being dead to alive. It is a change in position. It is a change in life. It is an absolute transformation. That's what Christianity is. You know, you guys know my testimony by now. I got saved when I was 10. I asked Jesus into my life when I was 10. And I remember it to this day. And it was very real. And, you know, when you're 10 years old, you don't live a life of drug dealing and, you know, and all that stuff. You're just, you know, you're 10. You know, you maybe, like, stole something or punched your brother in the face or something like that. But I knew that I was forgiven. And I knew that something radical had happened. Later on, I remember, and I don't want to say too much here, but I remember because my mom was saved, but I wasn't saved, and then I got saved, my brother wasn't saved, and my stepdad wasn't saved, and then my stepdad got saved. And let me just put it this way. A change happened. And as a young boy, when I saw Jesus come into my dad's life, I saw the change that happened to my dad. I knew, like, that was so huge to me. Because I saw a transformation. It was something that religion could never do. Or trying harder or promising to never do that again would never do. A transformation occurred. And all that to say is that the first proof that Paul points to is not a list of all these things. He says, look, the proof is you. Jesus is alive in you. He's risen and he's continuing to live because he comes into people's lives and gives them life. He's like, I'm talking to you guys and you're Christians. You received Jesus. I received Jesus. And so proof number one is we've been changed and we're changing from the inside out. Amen? Secondly, proof number two, he says there in verse 3, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried and that he raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Now, last week we kind of focused on the meat of that, the idea that Christ, Jesus, Son of God, died for our sins, and then he raised from the dead, and we talked about why that is the gospel. But what I want to focus in on right now is that little phrase that he uses. He died for our sins, what? In accordance with the scriptures. He raised from the dead, what? In accordance with the scriptures. So the proof number two that Jesus' resurrection was legit and real and literal is not only your testimony that he lives in you, but secondly, the scriptures. The Bible testifies, predicted. Now, when Paul says in accordance with the scriptures, the question is, what scriptures is he referring to? See, we're reading this, a couple thousand years later, and we have the Bible, the Old and the New Testament. But you need to understand that when Paul wrote this, all they had really collectively was the Old Testament. So this is what's cool. The Old Testament predicted the future death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now you might say, well, what scriptures? Let me give you a few scriptures, because you might say, okay, well, what are the texts that predicted his death and his resurrection? Well, first of all, the death one is actually a little bit easier, because when you think about it, let me find my spot. Even way back in the book of Genesis, chapter 3, verse 15, this is called the Proto-Evangelium. It's called the first, and what that means is the first mention of the gospel, really. It says in verse 15, right after the curse, God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, but you shall bruise his heel. And that's a reference to Christ stomping on the head of Satan, if you would, bruising his heel, because he was bruised, he was wounded on the cross, but he crushed Satan's head, meaning that he killed him, took away his power. All that to say is that right there was a prophecy that the Messiah, the one who would come to save, would be bruised, if you would. And you can go on from there. You have Psalm 22. In fact, Psalm 22, while Jesus was on the cross, what did he cry out? My God, why have you forsaken me? What is that? A direct quote of Psalm 22. If you want to trip out on something, go to Psalm 22, read it through, and then understand that that psalm was written hundreds of years before crucifixion was even invented, and it is just uncanny how it accurately describes somebody being crucified. And so, again, Psalm 22, prophetically speaking of the death of Christ, and obviously Isaiah chapter 53, which we don't have time to read, that's like the crescendo, Isaiah 53. But then, those are like direct quotes and direct prophecies, but if you just take the word out on a whole, the whole thing, guys, listen, the whole thing speaks of Jesus is saving us. You can take the entire sacrificial system of the Old Testament. Every time they offered a lamb or a bull or a goat on that altar, you know what it did? It pointed to their need for a greater Savior. It pointed to the one who would come and do a once and for all sacrifice. And so we know that the scriptures in many ways predicted his death. What's a little more challenging is to find where in the Old Testament does it talk about Jesus being raised from the dead? Let me give to you Psalm chapter 16, verse 10. Psalm 16, verse 10. You guys should know these stuff. We all should know this stuff. Psalm 16, 10 says, again, a messianic prophetic psalm says, "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol or death, or let your Holy One see corruption." And by the way, in the New Testament, that scripture is quoted to verify or talk about his resurrection. Not only that, Isaiah 53:10. I'll just give you the reference. You can look it up later. This is an interesting one. In picture, you guys remember Abraham and Isaac? Do you remember Abraham when he took Isaac to Mount Moriah, which is, by the way, Mount Calvary, same place? And God told Abraham to offer his son Isaac on the hill, on the altar up on top of the hill. Well, it's interesting. If you go back and read that story, Abraham basically says, okay, I'm going to go, he's talking to his servants, we're going to go up there and make an offering, and I and the lad will come back. Interesting. He knew he was supposed to offer his son, but what does he say? We'll be back. What clarifies that is when you read the book of Hebrews, the Hall of Faith, what it says there about Abraham is it says in verse 19 of 11, he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead. In other words, that whole picture of Isaac being offered on the mountain is a picture of what Jesus would ultimately do, if you guys are tracking with me on that. And Isaac, or Abraham rather, was getting ready to offer his son Isaac. He held up the knife and God said, hold on, don't do that. He gave a different sacrifice. But the idea was that Abraham believed, you know what, even if I do kill this kid, there's promises that are supposed to come through this kid. So that must mean that Jesus, that the Lord's going to raise him from the dead. All that to say is it is a picture of Jesus. So the point being is that Paul is saying, look, read the scriptures in light of this. The whole thing points to Jesus' death and his resurrection. Amen? And here's why that's maybe a little more practical application here for us. The reason that's helpful is that when you start reading your Bible in light of that, the Bible comes alive. In light of what? Jesus. This whole book is about Jesus because this whole book is God's redemptive plan for mankind. Remember when Jesus did raise from the dead and he was walking on the road to Emmaus and he was talking to those guys and he kind of like hid himself. They didn't know who he was. And he's like, hey, what's going on? And they're like, what do you mean what's going on? Are you the only guy around here that doesn't know what's going on? Which, by the way, I bet they wish they could retract saying that to him when they found out who he was. And they're like, yeah, there was this guy, we thought he was a Messiah, blah, 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 blah. Now there's all this, you know, they killed him. Now there's this testimony that he's risen. We're confused. And it says that Jesus opened up the scriptures, like all the prophets and the Psalms, and explained to them all of those scriptures concerning himself. What a great, you know, DVD set that would be to have in your collection. Jesus explaining the scriptures about him. All that to say is that when you read your Bible, hopefully you're going through the Bible in your own personal devotions. Hopefully you're in a systematic reading through the Bible. And I'm back in Genesis in my own devotions. And it's so helpful when you're reading through the book to, yes, understand exactly what it's being said or what's being said and to whom it's being said in its context, but also looking for God's redemptive plan via Jesus all through the scriptures. So, anyway, a little freebie for you on how to read your Bible. So proof number one was what? Us. Proof number two is what? The scriptures. Now proof number three is the witnesses, verses 5 through 11. Look at verse 5. And it says, and then, and he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. He appeared to Cephas. Now we know that the word Cephas, it's translated also what? Peter. Now, but let's just pause there for a minute. We can read through this quickly, but just pause for a sec. Jesus appeared to Peter, and the first guy listed here that he appeared to is who? Peter. Luke 24 tells us that they said, hey, Jesus is risen. He's appeared to Peter. Why is that significant? Because you guys remember the last time Peter saw Jesus alive, really? I'll be damned to hell if I even know the guy. Cock-a-doodle-doo. And only Luke's gospel tells us that right as he said that, Jesus was being led out of Caiaphas' house. He looked over and they locked eyes. I'll be damned to hell. And I say that on purpose. I'm not trying to cuss in church. He was cursed. When it says he was cursing, wasn't he just throwing cuss words like a sailor or whatever? Sorry if you're a sailor. the stereotype there. Sorry, construction worker. Anyways, he wasn't just saying bad words. The idea was he's pronouncing a curse upon himself. And I'll be damned to hell, basically, is how we put it in our terms. If I even know the guy, and they locked eyes as the rooster crowed. And what are we told that Peter did? Ran off, and he was broken. Because what did he say before that? I'll never deny you. These guys, I don't know if I would bank on those guys. But you named me Rock for a reason, Jesus. I'm solid. I'm your boy. I'm not going to deny you. And then he denied him. And so how special is that? That Jesus singled that guy out. I would love, again, to just been a fly on the wall for that meeting. Peter, oh, dang it. I knew you'd come looking for me. Go ahead, kill me, you know. We know that he didn't kill me. In fact, in John 21, he restored him, and he became like one of the pillars of the church. So, awesome. He appeared to Peter physically. Guys, you have to remember, this is after the resurrection, after they saw him bludgeoned and stabbed and hung on a tree and all the stabbed by nails and hung on the tree. And then it says, and then to the 12. The reason it says the 12, we know that Judas offed himself, but the 12 was just kind of like the nickname for the apostles. And we have several scriptural references to that. John 20, 19, if you're taking notes. Luke 24, 36 through 49. Mark 16, verses 14 through 18. These after resurrection appearances of Jesus to his disciples, his apostles. And by the way, just as a side note to that, how awesome is that? Because the gospel writers make sure that it's written down that the doors and windows were locked, and then all of a sudden Jesus was there. And can you imagine that? Dude, what do you guys think about this week? Oh, hey, ho, what are you doing here? Peace be unto you. Shalom, he would say to them. He's like, hey, it's me. Touch me. I'm physical. Give me some food. And he ate. So if he's physical and he's in the room, how did he get through the locked door? Because he's got awesome powers. That's my point on that. It's just awesome. And if we're going to have a resurrection body, that means that we got some of that same stuff coming, and we'll talk about that in 2 weeks when we get to the other part. But anyway, just really neat. Then it goes on to say, where am I at? Six, thank you. Check this out. He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. Most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Now think that through. Paul would not have made mention of that let me back up. Let me put it this way. In Jewish law, in Deuteronomy, one person could not be a witness and condemn somebody to the death penalty or to life in prison or whatever. It was in the mouth of two, maybe three witnesses. Paul said, and by the way, that's kind of the same in our courts, and it's in the same in, you know, a lot of courts where it's like, hey, you get two or three witnesses together, man, that person's doomed. And Paul says, look, during that 40-day period after his resurrection and before his ascension, at one time, he says, Jesus appeared to over 500 brothers at one time, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people. After the resurrection, probably people that saw him being crucified and were there. And after the resurrection, he appeared to them. And he goes, look, most of them are still alive. What's he saying? Call them. Put them on the stand. You guys, it was less than 30 years ago. Let's make some phone calls. Let's get these guys in here. Have you forgotten? That's strong, heavy testimony. They wouldn't have been like, oh, yeah, I don't believe it was 500. Start bringing in the witnesses. No. Guys, this is very fresh. That's the point. Tons, hundreds and hundreds of people. And by the way, he says, look, most of them, they're still alive. You can call them on their cell phone if you want. Though, and I love this, because I love the way he starts using this kind of language, though some have what? Fallen asleep. I've got this weird thing that I like to do whenever I get a chance, whenever I'm around areas like this. I love to go to old cemeteries. Anybody ever like going to old cemeteries? It's just kind of cool. Definitely a perspective check. And it's also really quiet there if you need to read. But it's a great perspective, you know. And what I love is finding the oldest tombstones you can find, you know, 1800s and things like that. It's really cool. But what I love is you go to the older ones, a lot of the older tombstones will say, you know, so-and-so from 18 whatever to 19 whatever, and asleep in Jesus or resting in Jesus. Now, don't think for 1 minute that the Bible teaches soul sleep. When we die, our soul, our spirit is in the presence of the Lord. But our physical bodies are yet to be resurrected. And you're saying, like, well, how does that work? And what's that look like? Paul's going to deal with that later. The point I'm just dealing with right now is just, I love that phraseology. They were asleep in Christ. I love that, guys. When we die, man, that's not the end. Amen? Our bodies, they're just resting. We're with Jesus. We're going to get resurrection bodies someday. It's going to be epic. And then he goes on to say in verse 7, then he appeared to James. Now, I'm kind of tiptoeing through this because it's stuff I don't want to run through. He appeared to James next. You might say, yeah, James. Well, who is James? James was the half-brother of Jesus. And I say half-brother because not that there was a divorce in the family. No, because he had the same mom as Jesus, but they had different dads. Why? Because Father God of the universe was Jesus' dad. And Joseph, you know, was James' dad. Now, what's significant to me about that is when you go back and read in the Gospels, his brothers didn't believe in him. Remember there in John chapter 7? Hey, Jesus, hey, the feast is happening in Jerusalem. Go to Jerusalem if you're the Messiah. Show everybody up. And it says, for his brothers did not yet believe in him. But what's interesting is we read that somewhere right after the resurrection, Jesus appeared to his bro. And then we read in Acts chapter 1, verse 14, that his brothers were in the upper room waiting for the coming upon of the Holy Spirit. In other words, they believe, okay, uncle, you win, you're God. I'm sorry, to me it's just like, just put like reality to this. What did the household look like growing up with your older brother as like perfect all the time? Because he was. It wasn't like an exaggeration. I mean, I wonder if Mary ever said, why can't you be more like your brother? You know, that'd be horrible to say that to them, you know? Think about that. If Jesus ever got spanked, Mary was sinning. And can you imagine growing up with the pressure of a brother that never does anything wrong? It'd be so hard. They didn't believe in him. Oh, sure, yeah, you're the son of God. You're the Messiah. Well, go make a name for yourself. Who do you think you are? And then he was crucified. And then he raised from the dead. And the brother's like, you are. The son of God. By the way, when James writes his letter, he doesn't say, James, the half-bro of Jesus, so listen to what I got to say. He says, a bond slave of the Lord, servant. Just the humility there, man. Anyway, he appeared to James, and I think just the great backstory to that. And then it says, and then to all the apostles, all those who were following him, he says, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Now, mark the humility in Paul's voice. Paul says, as one untimely born, and I believe what that means is, you know, Paul didn't hang out with Jesus and the boys during his earthly ministry. Paul wasn't a guy that was there on the scene and born again at the day of Pentecost. Jesus appeared to Paul much later. Do you guys remember when he appeared to Paul? Acts chapter 9, on the road to Emmaus. Well, let me go a little further. He goes on to say, I am the least of the apostles. I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was with me. So whether then it was I or they, so we preached and you believed. But I love Paul. Paul says, and he appeared to me, and then he gives a little testimony about that. He appeared to me. When did Paul see Jesus? Paul was on his way to Damascus with official letters in hand to continue his ravaging of the church. Paul was a guy that by sword point caused people to blaspheme and deny Jesus, threw people in jail, saw people killed. He persecuted the church of Jesus Christ. And when Jesus appeared to Paul, it wasn't like a, hey, I've been wanting to get to know you, what's going on, kind of a meeting. A blight. That's a bright light together is a blight, just so you know. A bright light. He's knocked back. He's blinded. And I love this. Jesus says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? By the way, as an aside, was Paul persecuting Jesus or the church? Yeah. When Paul was attacking the church, Jesus said, you're attacking me. That's me. That's my body. That's my bride. You know, you attack me, it's one thing. You attack my bride, it's just like attacking me, right? So all that to say is that Paul had this encounter with Jesus. He was born again. He was saved. But he says, I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle. I persecuted the church. By the way, as you read through the letters of Paul and all the rest, Paul, that was something that stuck with Paul. He makes mention of it a lot in the epistles about how he used to persecute the church. He felt deeply convicted about that. But he said, look, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And it wasn't, you know, I worked harder than all those guys, but it wasn't me, it was the grace of God. That sounds like really boastful, but I don't think he's meaning it to be boastful. He's boasting in God's grace is what he's doing. Paul's the one in Ephesians 2 that says, as Christians, you know what we are? Trophies of grace. People aren't going to look at us in heaven and go, I knew you'd make it. You're so awesome on earth, man. You had it together. No, we'll get to heaven, they'll be like, you're here? What? God is awesomely gracious. Man, he really did die for all sinners. I can't believe you're here. You know, we'd say, I was going to say the same thing, you know. He's boasting in his grace. You know, listen, you might have done some bad stuff in your life. Did you ever kill a Christian or try to stop Christianity in its tracks? No, you probably didn't do that as bad as Paul. I think the point he's trying to make is if God could save me, he can save anybody. Amen? Where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. And when a person is touched by that, by the grace of God, you get the result that Paul had. When Paul realized, you mean I've killed your very bride. I've killed your very body. I have persecuted you directly, come against, killed Christians, and yet you still love me, and you still died for that sin, and I'm still accepted, and there's no condemnation, and you're not holding it against me. When Paul got that, he was a wild animal for Jesus. Because he basically was like, how can a God love me that much and forgive that much sin? And how can I not tell everybody about this great God? He was radically, radically changed. Now, then we go into verses 12 through 19, and we'll go a little faster now. But here's my point so far. Up to this point, verses 1 through 11, what Paul has done is bolstered our confidence in the reality of the physical and literal resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Okay, yes, he is alive in me, we could say. And the scriptures do testify of it. And you know what? There was witnesses. There's physical proof. There is. And by the way, the burden of proof lies on the people that don't believe in the resurrection, not the ones who do. I've been to Jerusalem a number of times. I've been to both sites where they say it's either this tomb or this tomb. But God, I got news for you. They're both empty. He's not in either one of them. He never was. Well, he was in one of them, but only he was just renting it. It was just a couple days. He didn't stay long. The tomb is empty. And so the burden of proof has always been on those who deny the resurrection. The overwhelming amount of evidence and proof is for those who just say, yeah, he raised from the dead. All he had to do is produce the body. And trust me, they wanted to produce the body back in the day. If they could squish Christianity by saying, here's your beloved Jesus who said he was going to raise from the dead, he's dead right here. That would have stopped the church in its tracks. There'd be no church. We'd all be at the beach or something. Not here. But he raised from the dead. Guys, what he gives us is three, and this is definitely not an exhaustive list of proofs, but he gives us three solid proofs to bolster our confidence in the literal physical resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now in verses 12 through 19, we begin some logical thinking and some theology. What's the big deal about that? What's the big deal that Jesus raised from the dead? Why is it such a non-negotiable, you know, doctrine? Why would Paul invest so much thought, time, and ink into this thing? Well, think it through. It's almost as if he says that. It's almost as if he's like, pump your brakes and think this thing through. Look at verse 12 and 13. If Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised from the dead. This is very logical. I mean, he's not being tricky here. He's breaking it down very logically. He says, look, we preach this message, this gospel that we just reviewed, that the scriptures declare to be true, that your lives are evidence of, that Jesus is raised from the dead and continues on living. But how can then some of you guys say, well, we're not sure in our awesome, amazing wisdom of the day that there is no physical resurrection? He goes, okay, well, then think about it in these terms then. If there's no resurrection, that means Jesus didn't raise from the dead. Guys, here's what he's setting us up for. If Jesus didn't raise from the dead, we've got big problems. Big problems. I'm going to name about 7 or 8 of them right now. You ready? Verse 14, and if Christ be not raised, then our preaching is vain. Number one, for your notes, if Jesus didn't raise from the dead, he says our preaching, this message that we are proclaiming to everybody, vain. And the word vain there means, I just like to read these definitions. It means empty, we know that, but it means it's unreal, it's not real. So basically it says that means we're going around preaching something that is empty and not real, valuable to no one. Secondly, he says, if Christ is not raised, then our preaching is in vain. And listen, your faith is also in vain. He says, okay, if Jesus didn't raise from the dead, that means you have put your faith in something that is empty and not real. Empty and not real. Then thirdly, he says, we are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testify that God, about God, that he raised Jesus Christ, whom he did not raise if there's no resurrection from the dead. So number one, our preaching is vain, empty, and unreal. Your faith is vain, empty, and unreal. And three, we are misleading people, or misrepresenting God, rather. The word misrepresenting God there is the same word as we are false witnesses. That carries a lot of weight because what it means is we're not only preaching something that's empty and vain and unreal, we're literally misrepresenting God and leading people astray. We're leading people by the hundreds and thousands astray if Jesus didn't raise from the dead. Fourthly, or whatever number we're on, verse 16, if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. Well, we already covered that, but he says, look, if the dead aren't raised, Jesus didn't raise. Verse 17, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. Your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Number one, or whatever, five, whatever we're on, he says, your faith is futile. That means it is incapable of producing results. That's what the word means. You've put your faith into something. It's the same as vain or empty, but it takes it to a whole nother level. It's not only vain and empty. It is absolutely zero power. There's nothing real about it. It's false. It's futile. And then, so that leads into the next thing that he says. And because of that, he says, you are still in your sins. Now that's the big kahuna. Up to this point, he's talked about, yeah, your faith is vain. Our preaching, we're misleading people. Our very preaching is vain, this and that. And he goes, but listen, if Christ didn't raise from the dead, the bottom line is this, you're still in your sin. You're still in your sin. What did we talk about last week? Jesus was lifted up for our transgression, but he was raised for our justification. And I'm sorry, but that verse is eluding me right now. We can look it up later. But the point is this, is that the death of Jesus on the cross was not enough. The death of Jesus on the cross is not enough. Oh, I don't mean it's not enough for the payment of the sin. When Jesus was on the cross and bleeding for us, that was adequate payment for our sin. The Bible says, Leviticus chapter 11 says that, or 17, excuse me, verse 11, says that life is in the blood and that atonement for the soul is made through the blood. So when Jesus died on the cross, his blood was enough. But listen, it would have meant nothing had he not resurrected from the dead. Thousands of criminals were crucified on crosses over the years. He would have been chalked up like every other one. Oh, he's a great teacher, I guess. He did some radical miracles. Yeah, and then he was crucified. Had he just been crucified, paying for the sins of the world, but didn't raise from the dead, we would never know if that payment that he made was valid. The resurrection is the validation, proving to us. And the validation, that means the evidence that establishes a fact. His resurrection validates that what happened on the cross was sufficient and true and real. Amen? Can you see why Paul's like coming out of his skin right now? What are you talking about? There's no resurrection from the dead. Oy vey! Don't you get it? If Jesus didn't raise from the dead, and the bottom line is you're still in your sin. I'm still in my sin. He goes on to say, like, that's not enough. He goes on to say, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Remember he said, hey, 500 people saw him alive. Some of them are, you know, still Eliel, some of them have fallen asleep. He goes, anybody who has put their faith in Jesus in this life, but then died, have perished. The word perished is, we don't use that word. I don't use that word too often. Like, oh, I hope I don't perish in this. You know, I don't say that word. But it's a real deliberate word. It has the root to be destroyed is what that means. It means you cease to exist. It's over. That's it. And they claimed this faith and they said it was real and they lived this life. But if Jesus didn't raise from the dead, that means everybody who's put their faith in Christ died in their sins and they perished. They're in hell forever. No hope is the idea. And then lastly, he says, you know, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we of all people, we are of all people to be most pitied. Look, if we're claiming this resurrection and Jesus and all that, but he didn't really raise from the dead, not only is all this other stuff true, but we Christians who are claiming this, we are to be pitied above all other people. The King James Version says it this way, that we are the most miserable of all men. Both translations are good, by the way, because the word pitied does mean that. It means pitied, like felt sorry for, like, oh my gosh, what a total waste. But it can also mean miserable. So if Jesus didn't raise from the dead, guys, let's just put that together. That means Jesus is not alive. Our preaching is vain. We're false witnesses about God. Our faith is futile. We're still in our sin. Those who've gone before us have perished. We're going to perish. And that if we only have hope in Christ in this life, we are to be pitied, felt sorry for, and we are the most miserable people on the face of the earth. Can you sense the passion? Can we dip down into verse 20, though I said we're only going to verse 19? Can we look at the first part of verse 20? But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. And then he goes on into a whole other topic that we're going to tackle next week and deserves our time next week. But I love that phrase. But in fact, that there's a hinge word, but. It's a hinge word. That means everything he said that would be true if Christ didn't raise from the dead certainly is true. Right? So let's break it down again. If there is resurrection from the dead, that means Jesus is alive. Jesus is alive. Do you understand that when Jesus resurrected from the dead, unlike Lazarus who came back from the dead, Jesus didn't die again. He's alive right now. Because there is resurrection from the dead, Jesus is alive. Secondly, our preaching is not vain. The message we bring to people is not an empty and unreal message like every other religious message in the world. We solely have something that is real and what people need. It is not empty, it is full. It is not unreal, it is reality. And I'll tell you right now, people are longing for what's real, not fluff. And what's real is that Jesus is risen. Thirdly, we are not misrepresenting God or false witnesses about God, but because Jesus did raise from the dead, we are not leading people astray. We are leading people to truth. Fourthly, our faith is not futile, not powerless or unable to render any effect. Our faith is real. Our faith is substantial. What we believe in is right, and it is meaty and weighty. Fifthly, we are not in our sins. That one deserves a hallelujah, amen, praise God. We are not in our sins, and this is why this is so important. Jesus said one of the most ridiculous things ever in John chapter 8, verse 24. He said, if you don't believe in me, you will die in your sin. If we don't believe in Jesus, we will die in our sin. And if our families don't believe in Jesus, they will die in their sin. If Astoria doesn't believe in Jesus, they will die in their sin. Jesus raised from the dead. And anyone who puts their faith in him can have their sins forgiven. And anyone who doesn't will not have their sins forgiven, though they've been paid for. But if they reject the payment, they're lost. Oh, this is so wonderfully heavy. And then lastly, he says, and then if Jesus did raise from the dead, that means all who have died in faith in Christ have not perished. They're alive. Amen? Guys, I love that hope, and I'm loving it more and more as I get older. Because some of my friends and my loved ones have gone on to be with Jesus, and I'm going to see my awesome, godly, praying grandma again someday. And my grandpa. People from this church that have passed on and been with the Lord. We're going to hang out again. They've not perished, and nor will you. Lastly, if Jesus raised from the dead, and he did, then we are not to be pitied. Really, we're to be envied by the rest of the world. Because we have something that's real. And if that word pitied is to be translated miserable, we are not to be miserable. The most miserable people in the world. We are to be the most elated people in the world. Because Jesus is alive. Amen? Amen. You know, I remember years ago, I was driving down Highway 99 on my way to an early morning baptism on the Rogue River on Easter morning. Now put that together. Rogue River, Easter morning equals freezing cold. Thank God I wasn't the pastor at the time. I was just going there to celebrate with those guys. But I remember driving down that highway, and it was Easter Sunday morning, and the sun was coming up, and I'd been a Christian for years. But I'll never forget that, that morning driving in my white 1976 El Camino. Yes. And it hit me like a ton of bricks. He's alive. He's really alive. He's alive. What's the point of this whole sermon? Two things. I think the Lord is showing us, number one, that we can have confidence in the evidence of the literal and real resurrection of Jesus Christ. But it's more than theology. I believe what the Lord would not only do is give us a confidence, but a consciousness of his resurrection. That's what we need again, isn't it? Just to be reminded again in the deepest part of our soul, he is risen. And I don't know about you guys, but like yesterday, I'm kind of mulling this stuff over and thinking it through, and I'm thinking through, okay, this verse connects to that, blah, 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 blah. But then I'd be walking through my room, you know, and then all of a sudden, he's alive. He's speaking, he's alive. And all of a sudden, I just get all giddy. Because at the end of the day, he's alive. He's risen, which means all this stuff is true, and we're going to heaven, and we can take a message out into the world that's real and true and powerful and that people need to hear. Guys, we have purpose because he's risen. Amen? Father, my prayer is that you would please remind us in the deepest core of our soul that you are risen from the dead. And Lord, that you would take that from being an important theology into a radical reality in our lives. And that, Lord, we would somehow, as we go through our morning, our days, this week, realize you're with us. We're forgiven. You're with us at every moment, that you're alive and that we're going to see you someday. And you're walking with us through this life and it's all true. And I pray, Lord, that the joy of Jesus would be bursting out of us because of the reality of your resurrection. Lord, take this from our head down the 18 inches into our heart. And Lord, make it real to us again. Make it real to us again. And may we act like the early church who, when they experienced the real resurrection, the risen Savior, and were filled with the Spirit, couldn't shut up about you. Lord, make that true for us. Lord, bolster our confidence and awaken our consciousness of your resurrection, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're not a believer in Jesus this morning, you're maybe listening online, maybe you're here right now, and you're not a believer in Jesus, here's the proof. Okay, here's what you have to consider. The resurrection. Because the burden of proof is upon you to disprove it. But if indeed he did raise from the dead, and he did, that means everything he claimed, everything he said, everything he did was validated. That means when he said that no one can come to the Father except through me, that's exactly what he meant. There's no other price that can be paid. There's no other religious duty that can be accomplished. The only way to be saved is to receive what Jesus did for you on the cross. And if you're not a believer in Christ this morning, I would invite you to taste and see that the Lord is good. If Christ can save Christian killers and murderers and people like us too. He can save you. Amen? But you have to receive humbly his gift of salvation. If you don't receive it, you're rejecting it. Receive it today. Pray in faith. Right where you're at, man, you can just pray. Lord, I want you in my life. I know I'm a sinner. Please forgive me. Come into my life. However you want to pray it, pray.